It is so wonderful to see everyone here this morning. It's an encouragement that you're present, encouragement to be able to worship together and serve God as a congregation of God's people. We are especially mindful of those who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. And if you have any questions concerning our worship, any questions about the lesson that I'm going to share with you today, then feel free to ask us about that and specifically ask me. If you have any questions about anything that I teach from the pulpit, I'd be glad to open up a Bible and to study with you about these matters. I would like to begin my lesson this morning by turning to the 139th Psalm, and would encourage you to turn there as well as we read a fairly lengthy passage, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 16. I think it's important to establish the context of this passage, but the verses that we're specifically concerned about are verses 13 through 16 of this 139th Psalm. So you'll note especially the emphasis as we get to that point. The lesson is titled A Christian's View of the Unborn. We're going to be talking about the sanctity of life, the fact that the unborn child is a human being, a living human being, and as such, the scourge of abortion that we see in our society today is something that God is certainly not pleased with and will hold against our nation. It's certainly something that we as Christians should speak out about. And we're going to talk a little bit about more about that as we get into the lesson. But I want to begin again by reading the text of Psalm 139. This is the psalmist's view of God's personal involvement in his existence. The man's existence, the psalmist's existence. He said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. And in the deed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And now verse 13. You have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Now, what I want to share with you this morning is what is an extremely strong conviction that I have, and I trust that you share with me. It is my belief that human life begins at conception. It is a belief that I consider to be founded in science, to be founded in logic, and most importantly, it is to be founded in inspiration, that is, the Holy Scriptures. There have been approximately 61 million surgical abortions in the United States since the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973 that legalized abortion in the United States of America. Worldwide, since 1980, there have been 1.5 billion surgical abortions. There's a website, and I would encourage you to go to this website. It's called numberofabortions.org. And using the various data that they have available, it supplies a running clock. And it will certainly make you ill as you watch the numbers change by the second. But I want you to think for a few moments about those numbers. From 73 to 2013 is 40 years. Another 45 years, there have been 61 million surgical abortions in the United States. Perhaps you have heard the mantra that was espoused by some, repeated over and over again, by those who are pro-abortion advocates that it is their desire that abortion be safe, legal, and rare. When you think about the word rare, that is a relative term, I understand, but it cannot be said that 61 million or worldwide 1.5 billion abortions is a rare procedure. In fact, for many, it is seen as, in fact, a last option for birth control. And so I think it's disingenuous to claim that the desire for abortion is something that is rare. Our society has put into place, our government has put into place measures that have led to a present rate of nearly 1 million abortions every single year. And so, as I mentioned before, my conviction is that life begins at conception. And having said that, I believe that each abortion is the taking of a human life. And as a result of that, I consider this perhaps the greatest worldwide and certainly the greatest national scourge of our generation, especially since we legalized it in our country in 1973. I'd like you to turn with me very quickly to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. I want to begin reading there at verse 23 of the text. I want you to note the description that God gave as well as the promise that he gave to the people of Israel because of her oppressive weight, because I think it is applicable and apt to our society today. In verse 23, again reading through verse 29 of Jeremiah 5, the Lord said, "This people has a defiant and a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both to the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap and they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great, and they have grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend." Now notice his words. "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" Now, the mere assertion that I am making that our nation can be aptly described as being like this people because of the practice of abortion, it's that, an assertion. But I want you, as we go through the lesson and as we make the points that we're going to make concerning what I believe to be such a scourge, is that if indeed the abortion of a fetus is the taking of an innocent human life, that there is no way possible that this parallel cannot be drawn. The same things that were present in Israel at this time, where the cause of the fatherless was not pled, where the right of the needy was not defended, that is not the case when the most needy and the most innocent among us is not being protected. And so I affirm and again assert my belief that life begins at conception. We want to talk a little bit about that as we get into our lesson today. I do want to emphasize that it's not my interest, despite the political climate that was, of course, brought into sharp relief with the Brett Kavanaugh hearings and subsequent appointment to the Supreme Court, that the claims being made concerning the fact that as a result of his appointment that women would be killed, that lives would be lost as a result of that appointment, because there are so many who believe that as a result of the conservative bent of the court, that Roe v. Wade will be overturned. That's not what I'm interested in. Not interested in talking about politics. Not wanting to add a voice to the political discussion. And so there are a couple of things that I want to begin my lesson with as we acknowledge that this is a spiritual matter and that the principles that we want to espouse must be based in God's Word and an application thereof. First of all, the first thing I want to note that a Christian needs to keep in mind is that most individuals who decide to have an abortion They do so because they're scared. They do so because they're confused and they're conflicted. And often they are led astray by what other individuals have to say. Now, we do not condone the sin, but we acknowledge that these things may be done in weakness and in ignorance. And so when we talk about the sin of abortion, our purpose is not to condemn an individual, but rather to bring them to repentance and to the peace and comfort that is found in Jesus Christ. And we need to have that approach when we talk to individuals about abortion, especially as we come across individuals who may have either at a time of weakness in their life, or because of being scared, may be considering and contemplating taking the life of that unborn child. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus gave the promise, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the peace that we want to give to every individual who is a seeker of God and who is caught in sin and struggling with worldly decisions. And so we ought not to be judgmental. We ought not to be harsh in our approach to such individuals, but rather with gentility, with humility, and with a desire to save their souls, reason with them about these things in an attempt to bring them to repentance. Secondly, we want to note that many who advocate for abortion, they're sincere in their belief that they're not killing a human being, that they're protecting a woman instead against hostile intrusions into her personal and private choices. And again, it does no good for us to rail against these people, but rather we need to inform them, to expose them to the truth. And again, Jesus' promise is recorded in John chapter 8 in verse 32. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so we want to lend light rather than heat to a discussion as this. And then the third point that we want to make, as a Christian, we recognize that there are many who advocate abortion who are hostile, and they are evil, and they are selfish, and they do not care for the sanctity of human life. I've heard in the political discourse of our day individuals who say, "Yes, I believe it's a life, but I don't care because it's a life that is uncomfortable to me, or a life that causes me distress, and so I have a right to end that." We may think about those individuals as being heinous in their thoughts and abhorrent to us, but it is always wrong to return evil with evil. And zeal on the part of the Christian should never be corrupted in enmity. And too often we find Christians, as a part of this discourse, expressing hatred for individuals, and inappropriate words are being used, and harshness and ungodly tactics used. And the effort is to explain what is being done with this idea: we've got the truth, we're right, and so we can engage in these activities. But you'll remember the admonition of Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 16, to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Or perhaps what came from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." These are things, because we as Christians invariably we are drawn into such discussions, and it is right and proper for us to have that voice. It's a voice that God intends for us to have in the midst of a corrupt and ungodly world. We don't have the right to act in an ungodly way ourselves. Rather, we should seek to stand in relief from all of the partisanship and all of the hatred and the enmity that we see present whenever this issue is discussed in our society. Now, I want to make three major points in the lesson this morning concerning the issue of abortion itself and the sanctity of life and when life begins. One is scientific, one is logical, and the other comes from inspiration. So let's start first of all with science. We are told in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Thus we have the biblical account of man's origin, that man was created by God. Some people say that's not science, and they're certainly right. It's not. It's history. It's a historical account that is given us by inspiration as to how man came to be. And we will be the first to assert that the Bible is not a scientific book. It is not at all. But I want you to recognize that the book affirms that we are made in the image of God, and so our affirmations are this. The unborn child is alive. We're saying that the unborn is human. We're saying that the unborn is deserving of and in need of our protection. And we're saying that the abortion of a fetus is the killing of a helpless and innocent human being. Now, having stipulated the fact that we are not scientists and the Bible is not a scientific textbook, there are a few things that I want you to consider from the world of science that I think are very compelling. The first thing I want to note is that when Roe v. Wade was decided, that it was decided on the question of viability. That was the determinant factor as to whether abortion would be termed legal or illegal. That is, that the state had any compelling interest to regulate in any way the termination of pregnancy. It depended upon the viability of the fetus. And so as a part of that landmark decision in our nation in 1973, the justices themselves, not scientists by the way, determined that the state was to stay out of it in the first semester. And the phrase potential life was used, which denied that life actually existed in the womb. So the idea is in the first trimester, as the fetus is developing in those first few weeks, that the state has no compelling interest to involve itself in the termination of a pregnancy. If a woman wanted to do that, the woman had the right to do it. In the second trimester, the state begins to have a compelling interest to regulate this particular practice for the sake of the woman's health. That is, as the pregnancy progresses, it becomes more and more dangerous to abort. And as a result of that, it may be that certain restrictions can be placed on the state in the second trimester to protect the life of the mother. But again, there is no consideration given to the unborn in the womb. And it's not until the third trimester that the state was allowed to outlaw abortion. And that outlawing could take place except if it were to preserve the life or the health of the mother. Now, we recognize that even in third trimester abortions, that has been broadly interpreted. So now when we talk about the life or the health of the mother, that health could be her mental health. In other words, if a woman was stressed as a result of bringing this child to term, that could be determined and has been determined as sufficient cause to overrule any restrictions against abortion, even in the third trimester, and bring that pregnancy to termination. Now, the reason why they talked about the third trimester is because it was determined at the science in that day in 1973 that between 24 and 28 weeks, that a fetus could be considered viable, in the sense that there was a chance that the fetus might be able to exist outside the womb. And that's the definition that is used with regard to viability. Can the baby or can the unborn exist outside the womb? If not, though there is potential life, that life is not protected constitutionally. If so, then yes, the state has a compelling interest to involve itself in that. The interesting thing is the use of that phrase 24 to 28 weeks, because as time has progressed to where it is today, 25% of babies that are born at 22 weeks survive if they're actively treated at the hospital. And when you get up to 26 weeks, which is the midterm of the 24 to 28 week deal, 90% of all children now who are born at 26 weeks survive because of the increase and the improvement in care that is offered to the prenatal child. So, regardless of all of these things, we wanted to make sure that you understood the basis upon which the decision was made. The decision whether or not to abort an unborn child or not was on the basis of viability, that is basically a moving target in that regard. But it's important to ask the question as to whether viability is a legitimate test at all in determining if an unborn child is alive, because the test is not whether they can live outside the womb, or at least it should be, not that it can live outside the womb, but is it alive? Is it a human being? And so I want you to note something with regard to the state of the unborn at 4 months, that is 16 weeks, that is long before a child is able to survive outside of the womb. At 16 weeks, the child is 5 inches long, weighs about 3 ounces, which is about the size of a large avocado. The body is fully formed. The fingers and toes actually have fingerprints as well as fingernails. The baby is moving about. It may grasp the umbilical cord, suck its thumb, and is capable of making facial expressions and kicking at the amniotic sac. The heart and circulatory system and the urinary tract are fully functioning. Blood is pumping through these tiny veins. The baby's inhaling and exhaling the amniotic fluid through the lungs. The eyes are in their proper position, and the baby can see straight ahead and blink his or her eyelids. The genitals have formed, and in the case of a girl, the uterus has already developed, and the ovaries are in their proper place. There was a study that was done by a researcher, Umberto Castiello, at the University of Padova in Italy. It was a study that was observing the interaction between twins in the womb. And he reported that unborn babies had the ability to interact as early as 14 weeks into the pregnancy. These are his words exactly. We conclude that performance of movements towards the co-twin is not an accident. Already starting from the 14th week of gestation, twin fetuses execute movements specifically aimed at the co-twin. In other words, aimed at one another. That's at 14 weeks. And so is the question really one of viability? The ability to exist outside of the womb. What does the word viable mean? The definition of the term viable, and I'm taking this from biologyonline.org, is alive, capable of living, developing, or reproducing as in a viable cell, able to live on its own or outside the uterus when used of an embryo, fetus, or newborn. So understand that when you talk about viability, the initial obvious definition of the term is it alive and is it able to maintain its state of living? It is used with regard to the uterus, or to the embryo, with regard to whether it can survive outside of the uterus. Consider first that the word viable is used even of a newborn, that is, one outside the womb. We recognize, and it's scientifically stated, the nomenclature that is used, that a baby is born and the baby is said not to be viable, because not all babies who are born are going to live. Some die shortly after birth. Question is, because they were not viable, that is, that they were born and they lived for only a few moments, only for a few minutes, does that mean that these children were never human? We need to think about that for a moment. Were they never human because they were never going to be able to live outside the womb? Because if that is not the case, if they are human, and I think that all of us would certainly say that that is the case, the only transition between human life and potential life would be the birth canal. And that's just an absurdity. There's no scientific viability with regard to that particular concept. And so we ask that question, why is viability used to determine human life only in that stage between conception and birth? Because there are many who are alive today that are understood and recognized to be human who are not viable. Let me give you a couple of examples. A person who has diseased kidneys is not viable. He is dependent upon artificial means. He cannot live on his own. According to the definition of viability, he is dependent upon an artificial external device, that being a dialysis machine, to live. If he did not have it, he would die. A person with severe diabetes, likewise, is not viable. There is some artificial necessity that is present in his life as well. He can't live on his own. He's dependent upon insulin injections. A person who has severe COPD, they cannot be considered viable. If it were not for the oxygen concentrator that keeps them alive, they would soon perish. And we could go on and on and on. But interestingly, the only distinction here is that life is sustained by artificial means, when in talking about life in the womb, there's nothing artificial about a mother's womb. You know, in times past, individuals have died from diabetes. Individuals have died from kidney disease. Individuals have died from emphysema and other things because the artificial means of keeping them alive were not yet invented or not available to them. But no man had to invent the mother's womb. Child is not dependent upon artificial means for survival. The only thing the child is dependent upon is the mother. The question is not viability. The question is humanity. The question is life. And so I want to talk for a few moments about that concept of human life. And this is a logical argument that we're going to establish for your consideration. A little bit of logic to the question of the unborn. If an unborn is a living human child, then the question of abortion is settled. And I think that everyone should understand it. There are a lot of illogical people out there, people who say, you know, I'm personally against abortion, but I support the woman's right to choose. Well, that makes absolutely no sense at all. Because if that unborn child is a human being, a living human being, then what you're saying is, I'm personally against killing a living human being, but I support the right of a woman to kill her child. And that's an absurdity. And we recognize it's the case. Conversely, we can say that if the unborn is not a human child, then there is no moral dilemma at all. There would be no difference between having an abortion and having an appendectomy, which is what some advocate. There's a reason why this is such a black and white issue. There's a reason why individuals are not willing to compromise on the particular matter. And those individuals who strive to have it both ways, I don't like it myself, but I support a woman's right to do it, it's an actual absurd and illogical position. And then someone comes up with the exception. The exception that's most commonly considered is really no exception at all. What about a doctor who's faced with either saving the child or saving the mother? Can you abort the child? That's not killing. That's saving. You think about that. When a mother's life is in danger, a mother may lose her life, then a choice has to be made. Do you lose one life or do you lose two lives? And once that choice is made, you decide which life you can save if you cannot save both. It's what a firefighter does. He goes into a burning building and there's two individuals in that building. He has only time to save one. He has to make a choice. He's not killing the other. He's simply choosing which one he can save. And the same situation is found here. Once you recognize again, though, the question is, in regard to this, is it human life? And so let's ask the question, what happens at conception? Take the information here from WebMD.com. And they say that at the instant of fertilization, the baby's genes and her sex or his sex is set. That means that everything that makes a person unique is present from the moment of fertilization. The fertilized egg, which is called a zygote, has a different DNA from the mother, often is male rather than female. It's not just a part of the mother. And immediately, when the egg becomes a zygote, that is, it's fertilized with the sperm, immediately cell division takes place. And so I looked up cell division. What is cell division? Well, cell division is a part of cellular metabolism. And that's where I think a key is, because cellular metabolism is defined as the set of chemical reactions that occur in living organisms in order to maintain life. I want you to think about that a moment. And that's why when an individual actually dies very quickly, because he stopped breathing, his heart stopped pumping, for within a minute or two, his cells stop multiplying because his cells die. There's no life, there can be no multiplying. That indicates right there that whatever it is that is, that organism is indeed alive. The cells in the egg divide, they develop to keep the egg alive. By the end of 4 days, the zygote implants into the wall of the uterus and it remains there until birth. I want you to think about this for a few moments. It's implanted in the uterus 4 days after conception. From that point in time, there is absolutely no new information, no new material that is added. So if no new material is added, how does it get bigger? The same way we do. Through nurture, food, water, and air, right? We take my granddaughters. They're small children now. They're not yet grown. They're going to grow more in that process of growing. Two questions to ask. Has anything been added to them? No. It's just the division of the cells. It is the maturation process that is brought about through nurturing them, through feeding them, through giving them something to drink, through the air that they breathe. It's that process. There's no difference between that and the same process that is occurring in the womb. And you're not going to say, with regard to those little girls, that they're not human. That's only potential life because it has not yet reached that stage of adulthood. It's arbitrary when we start talking about viability and potential life. It's not something that is scientific at all. And so, using that as a basis for this argument, the logical argument is this. From the beginning, the zygote is alive, it's not dead. The zygote has a unique DNA, and that DNA is not of any other species or kind, it is human. If the zygote is not a living being, then what else can it be? It's alive, it has human DNA. If it's not a living human being, then what is it? And are we so arrogant as to deny it an identity until such time as we deem it worthy of our protection? Now you can see, can you not, why Jeremiah chapter 5, when the Lord was talking about a people that was so ungodly and that they did not care for and plead the cause of the fatherless or protect the rights of the helpless, how horrific it is for a society to say, as has been said many times, and I've got quotes to show this, where yes, they'll use the word person, yes, they'll use the word child, but say in the womb, there are no constitutional protections. What does that mean? And it very well may be so. I mean, the founding fathers weren't thinking about this when they were founding that document. It's no constitutional protection. What they mean by that is because there's no protection of that life can be terminated. Okay, it's legal to do it, but is it acceptable to God? Is it a moral thing? And by the way, it is legal, but should it be? That's the question that we ought to ask ourselves. And the question that too often is not being asked in our day and time. And so let's get to the third point, and that is the concept of inspiration. As we said, the Bible is not a scientific text. And having said that, it is the final word for those who respect God and those who respect Jesus Christ as His Son. What God says matters on this subject. And with that in mind, there are three verses that I want to share with you to shed light on what God thinks of life and the unborn. The first one is in Exodus chapter 21. I'd like you to turn with me there. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. A particular scenario is raised. And of course, the old law was a law of not only a spiritual people, but a nation. And so the laws were not only spiritual laws, but they were civil laws. What happens when two men are fighting and they hurt a woman who is pregnant? That's what's under consideration in Exodus 21. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You look at a study of these particular issues. Kyle and Delitzsch, for example, in their scholarly work on the Old Testament, argue that the Hebrew requires, because of the construct of the grammar, that this phrase, if any harm follows, to be inclusive not only of the woman, but also of her child as she gives birth prematurely. Young's literal translation of the Old Testament in this case is telling. Young's literal translation reads this way: when men strive and have smitten a pregnant woman, and her children have come out, and there is no mischief, he is certainly fined, as the husband of the woman doth lay upon him, and he hath given through the judges. If there is mischief, then thou hast given life for life. And the reason I like Young's literal translation, because the King James Version, very archaic translation in this particular case, says, if her fruit departs. And I want you to understand that the word fruit, translated in the King James Version, is a Hebrew word that always has reference to a human child. It is translated in the King James fruit, but the Hebrew word yeled is something born, that is a lad, a boy, a child, a son, a young man. What this passage is teaching is that if, as a result of this woman giving birth, if either she or the child that she births dies as a result of the violence done, life for life. That is a recognition that the taking of human life, innocent human life, whether born or unborn, is abhorrent in the sight of God. Second passage in Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. On this particular account in Luke chapter 1, we have Mary's visit to Martha. You'll remember that Martha was pregnant at this time. She gave birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ. And Mary, as she arose in those days, went to the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, entered the house of Zacharias, greeted Elizabeth, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The babe leaped in her womb. The text refers to Elizabeth's unborn as a babe. The Greek word brephos in this text is referencing an unborn child or a newborn child, an infant, a babe. In other words, the Holy Spirit used a term that references a term that is used for not only the unborn child, but also a born child. No distinction is made by the Spirit in this case. And I want you to notice also the anthropomorphizing. I knew I was going to say it incorrectly. Anthropomorphizing of this particular fetus in the description that is given. When we use that word anthropomorphize, it means to attribute human form or personality. The fact that the babe leaped, that's ascribing to it humanity. The Holy Spirit determined to speak of the babe in human terms. And then a third and final passage that I want to make note of, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 3. Going through verse 5 of the text, statement made, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. Now I want to go back to all of the discussions that we are making, and all of the decisions that are being made by humanity the world over and in our nation with regard to this idea of potential life. I want you to think about all of the wisdom and all of the attempts to try to quantify, to rationalize, to give reasons why it is acceptable to terminate a pregnancy. In light of what the ecclesiastical writer said concerning God, you do not know how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. It is so presumptuous of men to think that we have the right to declare at what point life begins. I remember looking at the definitions and quotations and such on this particular subject, came across a quotation from an Illinois state senator who was seeking to determine whether or not restrictions would be given to abortion in their particular state. And he said, we cannot consider the unborn, that is the fetus, to be a child, because if we accept that it's a child, then we're going to have to extend to it constitutional rights. And so by the fiat, by the declaration of the state legislature of Illinois, we have the right to determine whether a child is a child or not. What arrogance that we as men show when we consider and contemplate these things. In reality, no man has the right to determine what is human life. And it may be that you find absolutely none of the arguments that I have made compelling on this particular matter. And you may still doubt the idea that life begins at conception, and that it is actually in reality a human being. But that's the problem with the debate on abortion as it's being framed in our society, because the debate pits the state against the woman, when in reality, neither the state, nor the woman, nor the man, nor the doctor had the right to determine at what point human life begins. Only God has that right. Only God does. And it is the height of arrogance and presumption for us to say, put ourselves in that place where we make an arbitrary statement concerning this is where we determine that an individual is to be accepted as being alive, as to be legitimately human, as to have the right to continue to exist, as being an innocent human being whose life is to be protected. I am fully convinced that science, logic, and certainly Scripture all combine to make that strong case that the unborn is a living human and as such a living soul. But even if someone has doubts, they don't have the right to act upon that uncertainty. We don't have the right to make that determination because we are not God. No man, and that includes the state, has the right to take innocent human life. Now, God has established and put the state into place, and I fully believe that the death penalty is something that is acceptable. I think Romans chapter 13 talks about that. But we're talking about individuals who are deserving of death because they are guilty of crimes. The state, in the eyes of God, does not have the right to kill an innocent human being. Nor does any man. If anything is taught in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, you shall not kill. You shall not murder. And it's my prayer that this insane institutionalized practice, no matter how many years has passed, no matter how many precedents have been upheld, it's a practice that is abhorrent to the Almighty God, and it's my prayer it will come to an end. That our country will fall to its collective knees in mourning for the destruction of so many innocent souls. 61 million in counting in America alone. 1.5 billion since 1980. The time I graduated high school. 1.5 billion innocent souls destroyed. If we do not do that, if we do not repent, if we do not make a change, we cannot expect God's mercy. We will not be able to continue to trust in His long-suffering. There are a lot of things wrong with this country, but there is no greater evil that we as a people have done than this. And repentance needs to be forthcoming. Now, our lesson, as we draw it to a close, was not intended to be a first principle lesson by any means, but it is a subject that I'm passionate about, and a subject that is very important, again, in our political climate, our social climate of the day, because of how often, how common the practice of abortion is today. I hope and pray that these things have benefited you and caused you to think. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and not a child of God, but desiring to become one, we call upon you to turn away from your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Our lesson this evening is going to be a first principle lesson on the subject of confession. We're going to talk about the good confession that Timothy made before many witnesses and what that is and what God expects of us. We will, I think, jump ahead just a little bit and expose what that good confession is. It is the confession that Jesus asked Peter about when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's the confession the Ethiopian eunuch made in Acts chapter 8. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." If you believe that and you're willing to turn away from your sins and be baptized, you can rise to walk in newness of life today. We offer the availability of ourselves to you to assist you in any way we can. The invitation is yours, whatever your need may be. If you need to respond, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.